Good morning, everyone. It's great to be up here speaking to you again. I really appreciate my fellow ministers and friends because during the summer, I didn't have to preach one time. And that was because of a sacrifice that they made. They spoke a little bit more, so I wouldn't have more on my plate. So I really appreciate them, and I'm really happy to be up here in front of you to talk about our theme that we have been talking about and that we're continuing is in a world of faithlessness. And we're talking about simply trying to encourage one another, exhort one another to stay committed amidst a world that is not committed, a world that doesn't have faith. And so today, what I want to talk about is in a world of faithlessness, finish the race. Finish your race, as our brother just read that verse for us today. Now, up here on the PowerPoint, I don't have a picture of a foot race, I guess if you want to call it that. Maybe not a traditional race in your mind. I have a picture of a sailboat. And there's a reason for that, because I don't really think that the Christian life is best summarized by a jog in the neighborhood. And maybe it's not even best summarized by just a 5K that you might be participating in for an organization where there's really not any stakes. The only thing you really have to do is finish. There's not like prize money or anything. It's just like you're basically paying money to an organization to exercise. And, you know, you get a t-shirt and woohoo, you did it. I don't really think the Christian race is quite like that either. And there's more to this image. Paul says, in other words, he also says about the Christian life, to fight the good fight. So there's multiple assets of this that Paul uses to describe the Christian life. But while I have a sailboat up there, is because I grew up in Mobile Bay. And just about any time I went out to the bay during the daytime, there would be a sailboat out there. And one of the things that one of the extracurricular activities that everyone did, there was a lot of sailboat races, and we call those regattas. Really fancy word, a lot fancier than race. A lot of my friends growing up would participate in regattas, and sometimes it would be a one-day race, and you would start in the northern part of the bay, and you would go all the way down to the mouth of the Gulf of Mexico and come back. Sometimes those races would be more than a day. They would be over the course of a weekend. You would actually spend the night in your boat overnight. Well, even sailing a little bit as a kid with my father, I learned something really important. And everyone who sails needs to know this. It's something that's passed on. Is every time you go out on the water, you have to be prepared for a storm. Every single time, it doesn't matter what the radar says, you have to be prepared for a storm. And I think that's a beautiful illustration of what the Christian race is like. It's like a regatta because the stakes are high. There are moments in the Christian life where there's peace and there's tranquility, and it's like a beautiful day at the lake and by the water. And it's just something that we can rejoice in, and nothing's going wrong, and everything's just going perfectly. We know when times are like that. But in an instant, a storm can come out of nowhere and just put us all kinds of out of sorts. That's exactly what happened in 2015 at one particular regatta race in Mobile Bay. The Dauphin Island regatta race in 2015, there was quite a scandal with it. Some of you might have been watching the news and heard about it. Later, it's been reported, and I read an article about it from the Smithsonian, that this was, they called it one of the greatest sailing disasters in the modern era. What was happening in this race, it was just a one-day race. They were racing from Dauphin Island up the bay and then back and returning. But on the day before the race, there were storms that were probably going to likely happen the day of the race. Like I told you before, that's no big deal. When a sailor hears that there's going to be scattered thunderstorms, that word doesn't necessarily strike fear into his heart because he's prepared for that. He has to be prepared for that. That's part of the job of being in a race on the water. So nothing was canceled, but there were some miscommunications, and someone had heard on the early morning, the day of the race, that the race was to be canceled. So there was a miscommunication with that, and it caused a lot of problems. The race, the starting point of the race was delayed by a few hours. And so when they got everything cleared up, they sent them on the water. Well, as it turned out, there was kind of a perfect storm of things. Because of that delay, a lot of those people were in the middle of the bay during the worst part of the storm. The storm swept through Mississippi, and it was so bad that an oil rig blew onto the shore in Mississippi. And I'm reading an account of an older man who was in this race. What's cool about these regatta races is that it's all ages and all genders. You have people that are 70 years old that have been sailing for 50 years, and they're a part of this race, and they might be sailing with someone who's 16 and just learning the sport. And this was the case with these two people here, and they talk about their story when the storms start to come in. Lightning was flickering in every direction now, and within moments the rain caught up. It came so fast and so dense that the world seemed reduced to a small gray room with no horizon, no sky, no shore, no sea. There was only their boat and the needle pricks of rain. The temperature tumbled as the downburst cascaded through the atmosphere. Hannah noticed the sudden cold. Her legs were shaking in the wind. Then, without warning, the gale dropped to nothing. There was no wind. Ron, the experienced sailor, was surprised by this. He said, "What in the world?" But a spontaneous roar drowned out his voice. The boat shuddered and shook. Then a wall of air hit with a force unlike anything Ron had encountered in a lifetime of sailing. The winds rose to 73 miles an hour, hurricane strength, and came across the bay in a straight line like an invisible tsunami. Ron and Hannah never had a moment to let down their sails. The front of their boat rose up from the water so that it stood for an instant on its tail, then flipped sideways. The bay was only 7 feet deep at that spot, so the mast jabbed into the mud and snapped in two. Hannah flew off, hitting her head on the boom, a horizontal spar attached to the mast. Ron landed between her and the boat and grabbed her with one hand and a rope attached to the boat with the other. The boat now lay in the water on its side, and the trampoline, the boat's fabric deck, stood vertical and caught the wind like a sail. As it blew away, it pulled Ron through the water, away from Hannah, stretching his arms until he faced a decision that seemed surreal. In that elongated moment, he had two options. He could let go of the boat or Hannah. He let go of the boat, and in seconds it blew away beyond the walls of their gray room. The room seemed to shrink with each moment. Hannah extended an arm and realized she couldn't see beyond her own fingers. She and Ron both still wore their life jackets, but 8-foot swells crashed on them, threatening to separate them or drown them on the surface. The two wrapped their arms around each other, and Hannah tucked her head against Ron's chest to find a pocket of air free from the piercing rain. In the chaos, Ron thought for a moment of his daughter. But as he and Hannah rolled together like a barrel under the waves, his mind went blank and gray as a seascape. Ron and Hannah had now been in the water for 2 hours. They tried to swim for shore, but the waves and current locked them in place. To stave off the horror of their predicament, Hannah made jokes. "I don't think we're going to make it home for dinner," she said. "Look," Ron said, pulling the phone from his pocket. Even though it was out of service, he could still use it to make an emergency call. At the same moment, Hannah pulled the GPS unit from her life jacket and held it up. Ron struggled with wet fingers to dial the phone. "Here," he said, handing it to Hannah. "You're the teenager." She called 911. A dispatcher answered, "What is your emergency and location?" "I'm in Mobile Bay," Hannah said. "The Bay Area?" "No, ma'am. I'm in the bay. I'm in the water." Using the phone and GPS and watching the blue lights of a patrol boat, Hannah guided rescuers to their location. As an officer pulled her from the water and onto the deck, the scaffolding of Hannah's sense of humor started to collapse. She asked, "The boat isn't going to capsize too, is it?" 10 vessels sank or were destroyed by the storm that day. 40 people had to be rescued from the water. A half dozen sailors died. Robert Delaney, age 72, William Massey, age 67, Robert Thomas, age 50, and 3 others in addition to that. I don't know how well you can see this picture here. It's a little out of focus. That's a picture of the bay. Where you see sailboats are where a boat was either seen adrift or destroyed, and you see it scattered all across the bay miles and miles apart. Where you see the little life rafts is where people were rescued apart from their boats, and you can see how far they traveled as they were floating in the waves. And you also see red dots where people's bodies were found, those lives that were lost out on the sea that day. As we talk about the early church, as we're talking about running this race where a storm can come in an instant, the early church in its beginning was no stranger to this. They experienced this. But at first, there was lots of peace and there was tranquility. Jeremy had a great sermon about the early church and about their characteristics, how they were, and he explained that as he was giving us an example of faithfulness. So I'm just going to read briefly. These are some descriptive words used and talked about the church in Acts chapter 2 through 4. First thing was the church was together. They were selling their property and possessions. By that, they were meeting the needs of those who were poor in their fellowship. No one went hungry in the early church who was a member of that church. But also, not only that, were they meeting the needs of their own people, they were meeting the needs of other people as well. Daily, they were gathering together and fellowshipping with one another and increasing in their unity. They were favored by all the people. They were quite popular and well-received. They were proclaiming the name of Jesus, and the apostles were doing great miracles in His name. They were full of the Holy Spirit, and Luke says this about the early church. They were of one heart and one soul and one mind. Isn't that a beautiful description of the church? That's what Jesus had been praying for all along in John 17, that they would be one as the Father and Son were one. They were one of heart, one soul, and of one mind. Well, if you've read Genesis before, you know this, that it doesn't take long before someone behind the scenes is working to ruin everything. Right? That's Satan. And Satan is working in the book of Acts as well. And he's a persistent worker. That's probably the only good thing that we can say about him. So when he sees the church, they're successful, they're popular among the people, and that each day people, more and more people are coming to Christ, you know that Satan just hates this. He can't stand it. So he comes up with a scheme. First, he goes after the faith of the leaders of the church, the apostles. All right, at this time, there's no elders. The apostles are kind of serving as the elders of the church. So when Peter and John go out and they heal a lame man who has been paralyzed for 40 years, and they start preaching in the name of Jesus, and more people are coming to Christ, of course, the Pharisees and Sadducees are upset, as they always are. And they seize Peter and John. They talk about what they're going to do with them. And they don't physically harm them yet, but instead they threaten them. They don't tell them to stop healing people or, you know, stop giving to the poor. They don't tell them to stop doing that. They're very popular, so they're very careful what they say. They said, you can continue doing all that you're doing, but we just ask that you not do these things in the name of Christ. You not preach in His name. Let's read what these men said in Acts chapter 4 together to that request. Go ahead and turn to Acts chapter 4. We'll be here for the rest of the lesson in chapters 4 and 5. Verse 19, Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge, for we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard." I think sometimes we look at Acts and the Gospels as being kind of a long distance of time apart, but they're really not. These same men, a few months ago, when Jesus was arrested in the garden, they ran for their lives. Peter denied Jesus three times at the point where he needed them most. The disciples were cowering in fear at that time, but this time, they're bold. They show great faith. And so they basically tell him, tough, we're going to do it anyway. They're not afraid at all. Satan's scheme did not work. But if you continue reading, Luke doesn't say so explicitly, but you can tell the church is worried about this and that they're afraid about this, about preaching in Jesus' name. And so Peter and John, they try to encourage them. And the passage that Peter brings up, he brings up Psalms chapter 2, which is all about how it starts, is that the nations are always plotting against God's anointed. But the Lord laughs at them because they plot in vain. That's a psalm that he quotes. And as they encourage one another and as they're together in a house and the disciples are celebrating because, you know, Peter and John were not harmed, they decide to pray together. And when they pray together, they pray for boldness, that they will continue and be able to speak Jesus' name boldly despite these threats that are coming from the outside world. And what happens is that the Holy Spirit fills that room and then the room actually shakes. This is an amazing victory for the church because Satan has tried to put fear into the heart of the church and he's tried to threaten its leaders and its members. But at the end of the day, they got together, they prayed, and they have become stronger through this scheme of Satan. It's nice to have a victory. It's nice that, you know, the church didn't fail at the first temptation that came to their way. So we've improved a little bit since the garden. But Satan doesn't give up. Like I said, he's always persistent. So when the outside pressures of the world aren't working against the church, what does he do? He attacks from within. And he brings the storm from within. You read that word on the screen, scandal. I'm sure it's probably triggered an uncomfortable memory. If you've been in the church long enough, you might have had a scandal at your church. You might have experienced a scandal at your work. Or you know of someone, maybe your parents where they worship, or a friend where there was a scandal at their church. And the worst part about scandals, they're always shocking. They're always sudden. You don't know they're coming. They always catch you off guard, just like a storm, just like that quick storm that flipped those boats in Mobile Bay that day. And the worst part about scandals is that they linger. When we gather together as a church and there's been a scandal in the church, just being together reminds us of what's happened, of the scandal. And that's all that we can focus and think about as we're trying to get through the pain and the surprise and the shock. And I think it's a natural thing. I don't think it's a worldly thing to be focused on that. And even when we meet with our brothers and sisters in Christ from church, apart from the assembly, what do? We talk about those scandals and we try to work through them. Why did this happen? What does this mean? How is this going to affect our church? And in Acts, that's exactly what happens. They reach this high point and then a scandal comes into the church. Now, before we talk about Ananias and Sapphira, the people who are guilty of bringing this scandal in the church, I wanted to emphasize a few things. So go to Acts chapter 4 through 32, starting there. It says, "The congregation of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. And with great power, the apostles were given testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all." Notice what Luke says. The whole congregation who believed were of one heart, one soul, and abundant grace was upon them all. You know what that means? Ananias and Sapphira weren't these wolves in sheep's clothing. They didn't join the church to destroy it. They were believers. They believed. They were the Christian couple that you would talk to at church. Ananias and Sapphira had friends at church. They had deep relationships with people at church. They weren't who you were expecting. This wasn't expected at all. It caught people by surprise. Luke gives us a little bit of insight. I don't think it's an incident in verse 36 about why this takes place. And you might not notice it when you're first reading through it. Look in verse 36. There was a man by the name of Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means the son of encouragement. He owned a tract of land. He sold it. He brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now look at the first word of chapter 5. It says, but. There's the shift there. Why does Luke bring up Barnabas at this point in the gospel? He doesn't come back up till many chapters later. Think of who Barnabas is as a person. First of all, he's not possessive like many other brothers and sisters of the church, but he does this amazing sacrificial thing. He sells some of his property and he gives it all to God. He lays it at the apostles' feet and he says, I trust you to do the right thing with this. He has no say in where the money goes. And we know people like Barnabas who are generous, people that have great character, and because of his great character, he's called the son of encouragement. And not only that, but Barnabas continues his legacy by becoming one of the first Christian missionaries, along with Paul. He was a man that the church of Antioch trusted to go with Paul. Barnabas is going to be faithful. Barnabas is going to be the perfect person to send with Paul. Not only that, but Barnabas was well received even by the pagans. Remember when Paul and Barnabas are preaching and when they do all these miracles, the city confuses them as being gods. What do they call Barnabas? They call him Zeus, the chief god of the Greeks. There's something special about Barnabas. And so Luke puts it here, I think, for a reason. When Barnabas does this act of sacrifice and generosity, Ananias and Sapphira see this as a means to increase their status in the church. They envy, I think, his honor that he has. And Barnabas didn't do it to increase his status or role in the church in any way. He did it out of the goodness of his heart. But they see that they can do this and they can climb up the ranks of the church. Now think of where the church is at a critical time. There's no deacons yet, but they're not far off from appointing deacons in Acts chapter 6. And soon after, elders start being appointed. Once people start growing in their faith a little more, what happens if Ananias and Sapphira scheme to climb up the ranks in the church? What if they get away with it? What do you think happens to the church if Ananias becomes a deacon? What do you think happens to the church if Ananias becomes an elder and Sapphira is respected as an elder's wife? How much damage do you think Satan could do then? And God does not let this unfold because it has disastrous consequences. Let's talk about how they shipwrecked their faith. Starting in verse 1 of chapter 5, a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property, and they kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge, and bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you've conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard it. The young men got up and covered him up, and after carrying him out, they buried him. Now there elapsed an interval of about 3 hours, and his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter responded to her, tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price. And she said, yes, that was the price. Then Peter said to her, why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door. They will carry you out as well. Immediately she fell at his feet and breathed her last. The young men came in and found her dead. They carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard of these things. The first thing that you might think to accuse them of is that they were greedy. They didn't give God everything. That's not the issue here. It's not about the money as much. Notice what Peter says. When you sold it, it was your money to do whatever you wished with. You didn't have to give God all of it, but you said you gave all of it. You acted like you did and you lied. But he says something interesting. When they laid it at the apostles' feet, he said, "You haven't lied to us." You think, well, is that really true? I mean, Ananias, he lied to the apostles with his wife. Sapphira lied as well, as she comes in later. She lied. They lie to the church's face. But he says, it's not to us you've lied to. It's to the Holy Spirit. I think that's interesting when we look at lying. The next time you think about saying a lie, I know that thought occurs to us often, specifically lying to someone in the church. You're thinking about looking into their eyes and telling them a little fib. Instead of looking into their eyes, why don't you think about the Spirit that is within them? God says that we're all being made into a temple, a dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. God's presence is within each one of us. So if I lie to Giff over here, I'm not only lying to Giff. He has the presence of God within himself. Imagine lying in the face of God. That's what they do when they get together and they start just scheming about how we can deceive the church. And I can imagine how their conversations go as they're plotting, what's the right amount to give the disciples so that they won't be suspicious? Because if we give them too little, then they won't believe that we sold it all. Do they give them 80 or 90%? You know, greed is not all about money. There's other things that you covet. As we talked about, believe that they were looking for status, for respect. They wanted to be honored and praised. But the concealing of their sin, there was no hiding it. As soon as they give the money, Peter knows exactly what's happening to the other apostles. God reveals it to them. Those two verses up there, Isaiah 29:15 and Proverbs 28:13, you can look those up. They're two great passages about when we hide and conceal sin and we think that we can just get away with it. It's just not the case. One quick passage, Galatians 1:10. I think this is a fantastic verse that I feel like really sums up well how Ananias and Sapphira shipwrecked their faith and how we can shipwreck ours and our faith can turn into faithlessness. Paul says in Galatians 1:10, "Am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a servant of Jesus Christ." Do you see that? When you're looking for favor in the eyes of other people, when you're striving to please men so that you can look for, you're looking for respect, honor, glory, whatever it is, you're their servant. You're not God's servant. That's what Paul says. That's significant. That's how you shipwreck your faith, by looking for the wrong thing. So what's the warning of this cautionary tale of Ananias and Sapphira? First of all, remember what our Lord said in John chapter 15 as he's talking about, "I'm the fruit, you are the branches." What happens to the branches that don't have fruit on them? Well, after a period of time, the gardener takes those branches. He looks and there's no fruit at all. So he lops off the branch. He throws it to the side. It's bundled up with all the other unfruitful branches, and they're set on fire. And we see that word fire, and our mind is conditioned to think that that's talking about hell and judgment day and distant in the future. But what would Ananias and Sapphira say? That's kind of interesting to think about. Instead of looking at it as judgment day, we need to look at it as the day in which God requires fruit from us. See, as Ananias and Sapphira are scheming to deceive the church, they are cutting themselves off from God. They stop bearing fruit because they're no longer in relationship with God. They want to harm His church by being selfish with their ambitions. They've cut themselves off from Christ already. They're no longer bearing fruit, and they're going to spread this disease through the church. And so when the time comes and they actually carry through with it, the moment that they carry through with it, God reveals it. And what happens? They're cut off in this life. So maybe we don't need to look at that as a judgment in the future, but that verse needs to be a caution to us. When we cut ourselves off from Christ and we stop bearing His fruit, there might be consequences in this life now. Another thing that we need to remember, need to be warned about, that Satan will make attacks within the church to attempt to destroy it. Another thing to remember that they forgot, it's not seek you first, but it's seek the kingdom first. They lost sight of that. And because of that, they failed. Ultimately, in addition to Galatians 1:10, which we already read, a faith that serves self is faithlessness. All of us at one time or another, we put on masks to kind of hide what's going on inside. You know, the perfect example is when you're having an argument with your husband or wife before you get to church, and then you open up the car door and you say, "Oh, hey, brother. Hey, Brother Bob. So good to see you." You know, you immediately change character when you are among the saints. Take off your holiness mask. Put on Christ fully. You can't, we've learned from Ananias and Sapphira, and their story is a warning. You can't deceive God. And when we wear that mask, we're lying not just to our brothers and sisters in Christ, we're lying to God, God's presence within them. And that's a big thing. All right. I'll give you two verses to meditate on, and I'm not giving you the book, chapter, or verse for them because I want you guys to think about this. And so look at these two verses up here. These are two different passages in the New Testament. And if you find the book, chapter, and verse for them, then I'll give you candy or something later this week. Just come and see me. So I'm going to read both of them because I think this summarizes what happens, where it all goes wrong with Ananias and Sapphira, and where we can be shipwrecked ourselves if we're not careful when the storm comes. Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of a mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. The next verse, who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good deeds and the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie to the truth. This wisdom is not which comes down from above, but it's earthly, it's natural, and it's demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. If you have a need this morning, and you want to take off that holiness mask, and you want to fully put on Christ, we're ready for you. If you've been lying to the church, even lying to God, It's time. It's time for you to show what side you're on so that you can bear fruit with us. So that together we can, when the storms come in this life, we pray that the scandals don't come, but in this world, the scandals will always be there. We pray that we can be together, a close group. We can be united in one purpose. We pray that we can put aside our selfish ambitions and our jealousy, and we can serve our one God together. If you have a need this morning, please come.